Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are reminded, even as we read your word, that you are a God of judgment. And we acknowledge, Lord, that your word teaches from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that there is judgment. There is indeed judgment for each individual at the end. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But Lord, we also understand that in the economy of the world, in your providence, Lord, nations themselves are judged. And as nations become wicked and reject the truth and walk in wickedness, in violence and sexual immorality, Lord, eventually, Lord, you bring judgment upon them because of their wickedness. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are God to be feared. And we thank you this morning that we can come before you not because we're such good people, but because you have redeemed us out of this world. You have delivered us by the blood of Christ from the wrath to come. You delivered us from our sin. And Lord, we confess that apart from your grace, we too would be among the wicked. And we pray earnestly, Lord, today that you would be merciful towards us and that you would lead us in the truth, enable us to turn away from sin. And Lord, even as we live in a very wicked world, we pray that you would help us to hate and abhor what you hate and abhor. Enable us, by your grace, to love what you love, to delight in what you delight in. And may we truly demonstrate by our lives, by our choices, Lord, in our homes, wherever we find ourselves, may we truly demonstrate your character and your glory in our lives, that we would show forth the glory of God, not in and of ourselves, but, Lord, as that we're reflectors of your grace and of your mercy and of your truth. Lord, that we ourselves would be holy, that we would be holy, even, Lord, as you are holy. Let us be holy in our lives. We pray that you would indeed enable us to live in accordance with your word, in accordance with your commands, that our lives would demonstrate your mercy and your grace, that our lives would indeed demonstrate your power, that we are not living in our own strength, by our own wisdom, but by your strength and by your wisdom. And we pray truly that you would abundantly bless us in this regard. In regard to the things of this world, we thank you that you supply our needs. We thank you that truly, I think we can say safely in all of our cases, we have far and above what you have promised. You have promised us food and raiment. You have promised us that we would have our needs met and that you would always be with us. But Lord, we have far and above beyond those things. We thank you for those things. But Lord, we do not ask that you would bless us with the things of this world, but that you would bless us abundantly with eternal blessings, that you would abundantly bless us with those things that you have truly promised and that Christ has indeed purchased. We pray that you would abundantly bless us with purity and holiness, with humility, with the joy of the Lord, with the peace of God. We pray that you would abundantly bless us with faith and with sobriety. And we pray that you would make us people of prayer. Father, we don't know how to pray apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us how to pray, that you would enable us day by day to draw near to you with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that you would enable us to cling to the promises, enable us by your grace to obey your commands. And may our hope truly be in Christ from day to day. We ask that today you would abundantly bless this church for Christ's sake. And we pray that you would keep us and preserve us. We pray that you would purify us, sanctify us. And Lord, in our midst, we pray that you would bring regeneration where there is not regeneration. Lord, we acknowledge that it is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes these things. We pray that you would enable us to look to you and indeed give you all glory. And that may you be glorified in our lives today as we worship you. And we do pray that our worship would not merely be this day, but Lord, throughout the week, every day, Lord, may we truly worship you May we glorify you in all that we do, wherever we go. May we do all with joy, thanksgiving, humility, submission. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish this, and we pray this morning that as we sing and as we pray together, as the word of God is proclaimed, we ask truly that you would be exalted in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, as we again read verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God as our sure foundation. We thank you that not only is it clear and not only is it certain, but Father, we want to thank you that you've also given us the Holy Spirit by which we might indeed be illuminated. We know that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, not only that we would understand it, but Lord, that we might embrace it, that we might humble ourselves before it, that we might receive it, that we might obey it, that we might proclaim it, that we might walk in it. Lord, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And that's not to take away responsibility on our part to study and meditate and obey and to think, but Lord, we do acknowledge we are dependent upon you, and we would pray with the psalmist, Lord, order our steps in your word and keep us from sin and preserve us from our own foolishness and blindness. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you, Lord, and we pray that you would abundantly bless us with understanding. I pray that you would day by day, Lord, not just here, but Lord, day by day by day, I pray that you would write your word on our heart. On our hearts. And we pray truly that the Word of God would control our desires and our purposes, our actions, our words. We pray that you would enable us truly to bring every thought captive to Christ. We pray that the Word of Christ would dwell richly in us. And we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish in us what we simply cannot accomplish of our own. We thank you for the testimony here of 1 Peter, and we pray that you would give us understanding according to your promise, according to your grace, and by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have that which the world does not have in this. We have hope. Now, the world uses that word all the time, hope. And it's kind of this idea that, you know, everything's going to work out in the end. It's kind of positive thinking. The sun will come out tomorrow. But for the Christian, we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how this epistle begins, more or less, in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been born again to a living hope. We have a living hope. And that hope is beyond the grave. That hope is not dependent on things here. Again, we're sojourners. That's the theme of the epistle. We're sojourners. We've been elect. We've been chosen out of this world. We've been redeemed from it. We've been redeemed from sin. We have been redeemed from the wrath to come. And we now have a certain, a perfect hope. And it's a hope that's, as it says in this text here, it's actually in us. We have a hope in us. It's not this vague thing out there. It's not something that other people have or that we as a group have. It's something that is in the believer. I am filled with hope, not based on this life's circumstances, not based on everything working out in this world, not based on living a nice life or living a long life or being healthy or being wealthy or being revered or being glorified by men. It's not based on having pleasure, having a good time. It's based alone on knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. And it's an eternal hope. It's a never-changing hope. And truly, the greatest opportunity that we have to bear testimony to this hope is always in suffering. And especially, in the context here, in suffering for Christ's sake, but suffering generally, is the greatest opportunity that we have of truly showing that our hope is not anchored here. That our hope is eternal and it's in Christ. And in a sense, that's the point of this passage. The rest of the epistle from this point on, from verse 13 on, is mostly about suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for doing what is right. Suffering when you could avoid suffering if you would just go the way of the world. If you just follow the world, if you just live like the world, if you don't cause any trouble, don't cause any waves, don't try to... If you just do what the world does, you avoid the trouble. But because you do what is right before God, because you are faithful to Christ, you suffer. You suffer for righteousness' sake. That's what the rest of the epistle here is mostly about. And this first section of this last part, verses 13 through 17, speaks of preparing to suffer for righteousness' sake, as we've seen. And we've been kind of looking at this for the last few weeks. And we observe over the whole section, we're walking through this, six principles in preparing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Six principles. And the first one we looked at was do not fear. The second one, do not be troubled. Those two go together. They're both negative. And of course, that is our great temptation. Nobody wants to suffer. And I don't think anybody in their right mind asks for suffering, longs for suffering, looks for suffering. We don't want to suffer. That's against our nature. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's just reality. And the temptation is when we see suffering coming or when we're in the midst of suffering, it is to fear. It is to be anxious, to be troubled. He says, do not fear and do not be troubled. Last week, we considered the third one, and that is sanctify Christ as Lord. Instead of fearing, instead of being anxious, we are to, and it's a but, okay, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, as we saw last week, that's set Christ apart as Lord, as God. Exalt Him as God. Submit to Him as Lord. Put your trust in Him as your only refuge. This is what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord. And this is the only way you can ever avoid truly to be anxious or to be troubled. Say, what do you do when you're tempted to be anxious and to be troubled? The answer is sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And exalt Him, submit to Him, and find Him as your refuge. Call upon Him. This morning, we want to consider the fourth one, and that is be ready to make a defense. Again, here in verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we are, and again, the context in all of these, obviously the context is suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake, but I do want to point out that these principles are for us in all suffering and really in the Christian life generally as sojourners here, but they especially, again, the context is suffering for righteousness' sake. In the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake, we are to be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. This is the fourth principle. Be ready to make a defense. And I want to just walk through the text phrase by phrase. I normally have a clever outline. I don't really have a clever outline. It's just basically walk through the text word by word. There is a lot in this verse. And it's a profound verse, and there's a lot more than I can say today, but just walk through this. And in five steps, I want to point out that we are to be ready, always, thirdly, to make a defense, fourth, to everyone who asks you, and last, with gentleness and reverence. Covers a lot of ground. Let me first of all, I want to begin with ready. That's technically following the Greek text. In the Greek text, the first word here is ready, to be ready. They reversed the order in the English translation here. But in the Greek, the first word is, it's actually technically in the grammar, it's not technically a command. It's treated like a command, rightly, but it's the word that means to be prepared. And we are, first of all, fundamentally, to be ready to make a defense of our faith, to make a defense of our hope. And just observe what is perhaps obvious, that to be ready for something requires preparation. It requires forethought. It requires intentionality. This is not a fly-by-night thing. Well, when it happens, I'll take care of it. It requires a certain amount of effort. It requires a certain amount of thought. It requires a certain attitude. It requires a certain amount of time. We have to prepare if we are going to be ready to give a defense. And there are multiple ways in which we need to be ready. We might think initially, and especially because this verse has been used so much with apologetics, we might immediately think, well, to be ready means to have intellectually an answer to every objective of the Christian faith, ready at hand to answer to anybody that comes to you with a question. Well, I don't think that's fundamentally the main point here, but that is part of it, to be ready with answers. But really, I would say first and foremost, to be ready to give an answer is to be spiritually ready. To be spiritually ready. You say, what do you mean? To be spiritually ready. Well, let me put it this way. The only way you will be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you is if that hope truly is in you. If that hope truly controls you. And the way you are spiritually ready, and you'll never be ready to give an answer unless that hope, the hope of Christ, the hope of His Word, the hope of His promises, that hope must control your life. It must control your heart from day to day. That is the only way you'll ever be ready. And if that hope doesn't control you, then you will most likely fear, and you will most likely be anxious and troubled. In which case, again, you will not be ready to give an answer. Say, how do you spiritually prepare to give an answer? And the answer really is in that phrase just before this phrase, and that is sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The way you are spiritually prepared to give an answer is to day by day by day truly to be able to say with a sincere heart that you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, that He truly is the Lord of your life, that He truly is the ruling, that the Holy Spirit is the one who rules your mind, your thoughts, your desires, your plans, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and that He controls you and you are filled by the Holy Spirit. And in all your circumstances, in every event, I will tell you, if you lose your temper and you start yelling at someone and then you immediately afterwards have an opportunity to share the gospel, you might just say you kind of lost your opportunity, right? I mean, it's to be ready. To be ready is to be walking always in a way that is filled by the Holy Spirit, that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, that your desires, your flesh, your thoughts, your actions, your words are under the control of the Holy Spirit. this is first and foremost what it means to be ready to give an answer. It's amazing to me how many times people in apologetic arguments lose their temper or become arrogant. And they destroy, they're not ready. They might have all the answers, so to speak. They're not ready. Oh, my friend, to be ready is first and foremost to have Christ as Lord in your heart and ruling in your spirit day by day and everything. And truly, if you do live that way, people will wonder what the secret is to your life. It is to be spiritually ready, and I'm say secondly in regard to being ready, for lack of a better word, psychologically ready, and I'm not using this in a technical way, I just mean a general way, psychologically, in other words, be thinking about it. In other words, to be ready is to be looking for, and I think rightly praying for, opportunities to bear testimony to the hope that is in you. And we have been placed here, the reason we're here, and one of the reasons, you know, we're not saved and then God takes us out of the, you know, away from the planet. He doesn't take us home. He leaves us here so that we'll be a testimony, so that we'll declare His glory and His goodness. And we ought to be consciously day by day thinking in terms of, Lord, let me be, been listening to John Whitcomb lately, and he uses the word, let us be light reflectors. I like that. We're light reflectors. We're not lights ourselves. We're light reflectors. Let us be faithful light reflectors. Let us be looking for, praying for opportunities to point people to Christ and to explain, if you will, the hope that is in us. Not in pride, not in arrogance, but out of a genuine love that really is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So we ought to be looking for and praying for those opportunities. And thirdly, and maybe what we most think of initially, is intellectually. We ought to be intellectually prepared. This is maybe what takes the most effort in some respects. That is, we ought to be ready intellectually to give a defense for the Word of God. I don't mean, and I'll say more about this later here in the message, but not so much in terms of, Aristotelian argumentation or logic or something. I mean... be ready with an understanding of the Word of God so that you can show people in the Word of God why you have hope. Be ready with the Word of God. Be filled with the Word of God day by day by day. Let the Word of God fill you so that when someone has a question about your faith or when someone has a question for why do you have this hope or why do you believe what you believe, that you would be able to take a Bible and open it and show them why you have hope. And you have to be prepared to do that. That's not going to happen just by, you know, waking up one day and, wow, I figured it out. That comes as the Word of God day by day is written on your heart. As you meditate on it, as you feed upon it, as you understand it, as you grow, as you study. But think in terms of, we'll say more about this, but the idea is we are to be ready intellectually to explain the truth of the Word of God and why we have hope. The reason we have hope is because Christ died in our place. What does that mean? Be ready to show from the Word of God why you have hope. I want to observe, secondly, we are to be ready always. We are to be ready always. On the road the last couple weeks ago, sometimes I take notice of the writing on trucks, on the sides of trucks. And one of the logistics companies, I'm not sure which one it is, off the top of my head, but they have on there the logo or the saying, anything, anytime, anywhere. And I thought that's good for a logistics company. I don't know if it was original with them. I don't think it was, but it's a great... a great statement, anything, anytime, anywhere. And there's a sense in which as Christians, we might change that first word, anyone, anytime, anywhere, because we are to be ready always. In every circumstance, we are to be ready to give an account of our hope. We are to be ready in any circumstance, any time, I think of anyone. They may be rich, they may be poor, young or old, healthy or sick. We might find ourselves talking to little children. We might talk to somebody who's on their deathbed. We might come across people at the grocery store anyone that we meet. We ought to be ready. Again, I knew this man out in California, and I love this. I mean, he would get, he was an older gentleman, and he would, when the phone would ring and it was one of these, people selling something, or he would reverse the conversation, and instead of them asking him questions, he would ask them questions, and he would start asking them questions. And then he worked in the gospel, and his whole thing was trying to share the gospel with this guy who was calling and trying to sell him some insurance or something. And this is, I think, what we as Christians ought to be thinking in terms of. Anyone that we come in contact is potentially an opportunity to indeed show and give an explanation for and a defense of the hope that is in us. Anyone, anytime. Usually often opportunities come at the least expected times. With the least expected people, the one that you didn't expect was even thinking about it, the one that you didn't expect would even be interested in all at all, is oftentimes the one that is indeed willing to hear, and oftentimes in the most unexpected times. We are to be ready always and in unexpected places. Some years ago, I went to this funeral in the area, and it was a guy. This man's father had died, and I'd never met the father. And the only person I knew in the whole funeral was the man that was a friend. I didn't know anybody else in the funeral, and we showed up at the funeral just as it was about ready to begin. And the guy runs up to me when he sees me come in. He says, "Can you take about 10 minutes to just share the gospel?" I'm like, "Sure." And so, like, I had about 2 minutes to prepare in my mind. I was, I think, the second guy on the docket. And, he asked if I would come. And so, I didn't have the right to say, if I could put it that way, I didn't prepare anything. What do you mean you didn't prepare anything? This is an opportunity God gave you. Get up there and share. And listen, it's not, be ready. Now, you say, well, you're a preacher. You're supposed to be ready to, what do they say? Preach, pray, or bury at a moment's notice. That's true. But, listen, are you a Christian? Is this hope in you? Are you filled with the hope of Christ? You are to be prepared everywhere, anytime, anywhere, to anyone to explain the hope of Christ. You might be talking to very important CEOs and top-level people, very wealthy. You might be talking to somebody on the street who's homeless and anyone in between. Are you, be ready to share the truth and give an answer for the hope that is within you to anybody, anytime, anywhere. We have a great example of this in our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things I love about the Gospel of John are these little accounts of individual interviews, if you will, that Jesus had with people. And the most famous, of course, is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was an intellectual. He was the highest end of society. He was the teacher in Israel, as Jesus calls him, and a great man and well known. Nicodemus showed up at his door, apparently in the middle of the night, late at night, I suspect, unexpected by Jesus. And Jesus, there, recognizing Nicodemus had a level of teachability, actually gave him the gospel. The only Pharisee the only Pharisee in the gospel records that Jesus actually gave the gospel to. It's John chapter 3. It's one of the clearest statements of the gospel he gave to Nicodemus. He was ready there in the middle of the night. I'm guessing Jesus was tired. I'm guessing this wasn't the most convenient time for him. But it wasn't about his time or his situation or his feeling weary. It was about being a testimony. The next chapter, chapter 4 of John, he comes across the Samaritan woman. Complete opposite. Here's the bottom end of society. She's immoral. She's probably somewhat simple. She's not well taught. She's there at the well. Jesus happens to be there and meets her And he's there alone, and he gives the gospel to this Samaritan woman. We see him everywhere ready to give the truth to those he meets. We think of the thief on the cross. He's dying. He's in agony and pain. He bears testimony to the thief that is dying next to him. I think one of the most fascinating ones to me is the confession, which Paul actually mentions in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6. The confession that Christ gave before Pilate. Pilate, the one who was his judge, the highest Roman authority in the land there in Judea, he's standing on trial, and it's almost like he reverses it and puts Pilate on trial. And he bears testimony to the truth, to Pilate. Seems to be almost unconcerned with his own fate. He knows he's going to die. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus is bearing testimony. Jesus was ready in every circumstance to any person, whether high or low, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. It didn't make any difference. He was always ready to give the truth. And we need to be like him, ready, always. This does not mean, by the way, I think this is an important point to make, this does not mean that we are to speak to everyone we meet. I think we should be ready to speak to everyone we meet, but we are not called to speak to everyone we meet. And actually, John Calvin points this out in his commentary on this verse. He says, "But Peter does not expressly bid us to assert and proclaim what has been given us by the Lord everywhere and always and among all indiscriminately. For the Lord gives his people the spirit of discretion, so that they may know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. He bids them only to be ready to give an answer, or to give an answer, lest by their sloth and the cowardly fear of the flesh they should expose the doctrine of Christ by being silent to the derision of the ungodly." We are to be ready to speak. And it does require supernatural wisdom. This is why we pray about it. It does require supernatural wisdom to know when to speak, to whom to speak, and how much to say. And oftentimes, as I have a conversation, inwardly I'm praying, "Lord, you know, may you provide an opportunity to speak about the Lord, or may you open the door." But it's not always, let me put it this way, if we don't speak to every single individual, that does not necessarily mean we have failed. Because there are some people that God doesn't have them ready to hear. So we need to be sensitive to that. But let not that be an excuse for our cowardice or our laziness. So we are to be ready always to give a defense for the hope that's within us. So we are to be ready. We are to be ready always. We are to be ready always to make a defense. To make a defense. He says, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And let me look at these two phrases together, because, or I'll look at them individually, but they go together. We are to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. To make a defense, that is, to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's what it means to make a defense, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Let me look first of all at this word that is translated to make a defense. It's the word apologia, which is the word from which we get apologetics. And no, apologetics is not making an apology in the sense of saying you're sorry. It's making a defense. That's what the word actually means in the Greek. It means a defense. It comes from the verb apologeomai, which means to defend or to defend oneself. The One Lexicon defines this word as a speech in defense. Apologia is a compound word, logia from logos, word. It's a word in defense, a speech in defense. This word, apologia, defense, is used 8 times in the New Testament. And although I'm not going to go through each one of them, I do want to observe several of them that gives us a sense for the word and actually, in some cases, illustrates what Peter, I think, is actually speaking of. We find in Acts chapter 22, verse 1, Paul makes a defense before a mob that is trying to kill him. And you remember, he stands up and he begins to make a defense. And what he does in Acts chapter 22 when he makes that defense is basically gives an explanation to these Hebrews who are listening to him. He gives an explanation of why it is that he's bearing testimony to the resurrection of Christ. It's actually his testimony. He gives a testimony of how it is that he, yes, was once a Pharisee, and yes, he was too zealous for the law, and then he explains that he was persecuting, and then he explains how it was. He gives his testimony. By the way, the testimony of Paul, the account of his conversion occurs three times in the book of Acts, and this is one of them. In Acts 22, he gives his testimony of how it is that he was on the road to Damascus, and he saw a light and a voice, and Christ called him unto himself and opened his eyes and changed him and then called him to go to the Gentiles, and that's where they stopped listening to him and they started to hoot and holler and wanted to kill him. But this is what it means to make a defense. Paul gave a defense. He gave an explanation of his testimony. Turn with me to Acts chapter 25, where Festus uses this word in regard to Paul, who he has in custody. And remember, they sent him to Caesarea to protect him from the Jews. They had him in prison for 2 years before he went to Rome. And they didn't know quite what to do with him because they didn't really have a clear explanation of the charges against him. But they held him there because it kind of pleased the Jews. They didn't want to cause trouble with the Jews, so they kept him there. And Festus is not sure what to do with him. And King Agrippa comes, a ruler from a different area comes to visit him. And he explains the situation. He says in verse 13 of chapter 25, "Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respect to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense, his apologia, against the charges.'" Here it's clearly in a kind of a technical sense of legal terminology. In a legal case, to make an apologia is to make a defense against the charges that are laid against you. And that's how he's using it. This is a term that would have been used in the law courts. In fact, it's used of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16 when it says he made a defense. Nobody was with him in his defense. And he was also before a court when he was in prison. So this is kind of how the word is used. In Philippians 1:16, Paul speaks of the fact that he gave a defense, an apologia of the gospel. Well, there are a couple things I just would observe that you can see from the word itself. When it says we are to be prepared always to a defense, to make a defense, the word implies close scrutiny and maybe on the part of the other person, skepticism. There's someone who's coming to you and honestly wanting to know details about what it is that you believe and why you believe it. And perhaps, sometimes at least, with a great level of skepticism. The word implies, I think, dealing with and answering objections. In other words, people, you might say, yeah, but what about this and what about that? And, well, how can you believe that? In other words, the idea here includes, apparently, the idea of being able to answer objections that others may have to the gospel, to the word of God, to the hope that is in you. And hence, we come up with the term apologetics. That is, giving a defense of the faith. We are called to be able to give a defense, if you will, of the faith. The other phrase here, the phrase that's used, is an account for the hope that is in you. The word there, again, is logos. A logos for the hope that is in you. You have this hope in you. What is the reason for it? What is the explanation of it? An account, an explanation for the hope that is in you. How is it that you can possibly sit there in suffering, possibly ready to lose your life? Think of Christ before Pilate, under trial, ready to be crucified. How can you have peace? How can you, facing death, facing suffering, facing sorrow, actually have peace, have joy, have no anxiety, and be content? All of that in the face of death. Be ready to give an account, an explanation, a reason for the hope that controls you, for the hope that is in you, for the hope that keeps you from day to day. Well, I would say several things about this whole idea of giving a defense, of being ready to make a defense. And I would say, first of all, use the Word of God to explain the truth. You say, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? I will tell you, it's not logic. It's not evidence of creation. It's not all the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God that are external to it. That is not, listen, when I lay my head at night on the pillow and I go to sleep and I have peace, it's not because of logic, it's not because of evidences, it's not because of scientific truths about creation. It is because of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the truth. So when someone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, give them the reason for the hope that is in you. Take them to the Word of God. Show them in the Word of God why you have hope, why you're not afraid to die. Take them to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read through 1 Peter chapter 1 and explain it as you go, verse by verse, and say, this is why I have hope. And you say, well, they might look at me and say, well, how do you know that's the God, Word of God? Go to the Word of God and show them it's the Word of God. That's when you take them to 2 Timothy 3:16. And you say, well, I don't believe it's the Word of God. Yes, but it is the Word of God. Listen, the minute you leave the Word of God, you leave the light. Do you think you're going to reason someone into the kingdom with logic and evidences? You think you're going to mount enough evidence that creation... By the way, the purpose is not to make someone a creationist. It's not to convince someone that this is the Word of God. That's not, that doesn't save a person. Take them to the Word of God and show them the truth from the Word. It's the Word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Use the Word of God not only to explain the gospel, use the Word of God to defend the Word of God. The greatest apologetic for the Bible is the Bible itself. Now, immediately they're going to say, oh, well, you use circular reasoning. No, it is not circular reasoning. It is self-evident. I often point to Isaiah 53. The truths within the Scriptures demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God. Listen, become an expert with the sword, not with all this other stuff. Become an expert in the Bible. Know your English Bible. Know it well. Be able to go around in it and show people in it what the truth is. Why? Because that is the power of God. The Word of God, I know we say it, I just said it a minute ago. Do we believe it? The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right to the chase and gets to the heart. It convicts the soul. It hits the conscience. Listen, you can talk about evolution and creation all day long, and it doesn't do anything to somebody's conscience. But you start talking about what the Word of God says about sin, about hell, about condemnation. Everyone knows in their heart they're a sinner. And when you bring them to the Word of God, it convicts. It changes. It gives life. It is the means by which God gives life to His people. I loved, again, there's this series on sermonaudio.com by John Whitcomb. For those of you who don't know, Dr. John Whitcomb was an Old Testament professor. He was at Grace Seminary a long time in Indiana. He was kind of the founder of this creation movement. He and Henry Morris wrote The Genesis Flood back, I think, in the 60s. A brilliant man. And he was saved as a young man at Princeton. He was at Princeton College, Princeton University, and he was saved there. And his testimony is he gives his testimony in four parts. It's called The Conversion of an Evolutionist. And I love his testimony. He was at Princeton. His family was irreligious. He had some family members that were militant atheists, in his words. And he went there, had no interest at all in the Bible. But there was this evangelist there. His name was Donald Fullerton. Dr. Donald Fullerton had been a missionary in Afghanistan. He came back to the States for health reasons. And he asked them at Princeton if he could hold Bible studies on Sundays in this particular hall. And he did this for like 50 years. And hundreds of students from Princeton came to Christ through this man's ministry. And one of them was Dr. Whitcomb. And he was invited by a sophomore when he was a freshman to go to this Bible study that was led by Donald Fullerton. Well, at any rate, eventually Donald Fullerton led him to Christ. And soon after, Dr. Fullerton asked him to go visit another student, to go with him to visit this other student and talk about Christ. And Dr. Whitcomb tells this story. I think it's very appropriate because it really kind of brings the point home. He said he went into this room, and this guy who had apparently shown interest at one point in reading the Bible or studying the Bible, and he came in, and Dr. Fullerton was asking about it. He said, well, he says, I've determined that the Bible isn't true. And so Dr. Fullerton said, well, really, what have you discovered in the Bible that's not true? And this was kind of off the top of his head. This guy wasn't really, so he thought about Philippians. He says, well, Jonah and the whale. That's just full. Nobody believes in Jonah and the whale. And Whitcomb says, in his mind, he's thinking, okay, I'm going to go to the library, and I'm going to look up whales, and I'm going to look up, and I'm going to show that some whales do eat people, and some whales have, in fact, eaten some people, and they have survived. And but he said, that's not what Dr. Fullerton did. Dr. Fullerton said, in his words, he said, thank you for bringing up that wonderful book of Jonah. He said, do you know what Jesus Christ said about Jonah? And he took him, I think, to Matthew chapter 12. And he spent an hour preaching the gospel to him. He didn't answer anything about the whales or about whether or not whales could eat people and them survive. And John Whitcomb says, after an hour, this guy is under conviction. He leads him to Christ. And Whitcomb says, he's thinking in his mind, what about the whale? But you see, that's the truth. It's not about the whale. Listen, these people will make all of these objections why they won't believe the Bible. And when I've street witnessed, the objections are all the same. One is, I don't believe this is the Word of God. How do you even know this hasn't been edited 1,000 times, et cetera, et cetera? And the other one is evolution. They will always bring these up. They will always bring up these objections. Or they'll always say, well, there are lots of contradictions in the Bible. They are not interested in those things. Just bypass all of that and go straight to the Word and speak the truth. And point them to the nature of God, that He is their Creator, and that He created them in His image, and that He's holy, and He's also a judge. But He's also gracious. And He calls you today to repent and believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are a sinner and you're under damnation. Now, you can say that graciously, you can say that kindly, but don't just, this is not your opinion. Take them to the Bible and show them. I always like to go to certain passages. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just walk through it with someone. Go to Romans chapter 3. Walk through it with someone. Show them in the Word of God. It is the Word of God that's powerful, not your logic. Take them to the Bible. Use the Bible to show that the Bible is true. Use the Bible to show that the gospel is indeed life-giving. Luther says this, "The sophists have also perverted this text. They say that one must vanquish the heretics with reason and on the basis of the natural light of Aristotle. Therefore, they say that Scripture is far too weak to overthrow heretics. This, they say, must be done by reason and must come from the brain, which must be the source of the proof that faith is right, even though our faith transcends all reason and is solely a power of God. Therefore, if people refuse to believe, you should keep silence. For you have no obligation to force them to regard Scripture as God's book or word. It is sufficient for you to base your proof on Scripture." Bring the book. Bring the Word of God, not your logical arguments. It is the Word of God that changes men's hearts. So when you give an answer, when you give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you, use the Word of God to do it. And I don't say that there aren't places where you don't address issues like evolution or the nature of the text. But to be honest with you, that very quickly becomes a total waste of time. It's interesting, when someone's born again and they come to the knowledge of Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within them, all of a sudden they don't seem to have a problem with doctrine of creation. I don't know why that is. Yeah, Bible says He created in 6 days. Imagine that. Yeah, He did, didn't He? Why is there a problem with that? There isn't a problem with that. Why is it a problem that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? And by the way, if you want accounts of that, you can go read Moby Dick. Moby Dick, he has a chapter in there about whales swallowing people, and they survived. They came out all white. We know what happened. Why is there a problem with that? There isn't a problem with that. The problem is not man's intellectual objections. The problem is his heart. He has no intention of submitting to the God of heaven and His truth. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. To everyone who asks you, to everyone who asks you. Just a couple things about this phrase. I find it interesting that it's in the singular. It's not to all. The whole phrase is singular. To everyone who asks you. It is an individual thing. For the most part, day by day by day, you have opportunities. People will come to you and, in certain circumstances, ask you for the hope that is within you. The idea here is from individual to individual. The idea here is one of informality. The word aiteo in the Greek here suggests an informal request, not a formal interrogation. This is not so much the idea before government authorities or before a court of law, per se. The word here, the aiteo, suggests an informal request. Again, at a more of an individual level. And I would say that probably the use of this word aiteo, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I think it's probably also includes the idea of an honest inquiry. The word aiteo, there are two main words for asking or requesting in Greek. The one is aiteo and the other one is erotao. The word erotao, which is not used here, is a word that's used for interrogation. It's generally used of someone who's superior, looking down on someone who's under their authority. But aiteo is just the opposite. The word actually kind of implies, for the most part, is often used in situations where it implies humility. This is what a great scholar from the 19th century, Trench, wrote a famous book on synonyms in the Greek. He wrote this about these two words. He said, aiteo is the more submissive and suppliant term. It is consistently used to refer to an inferior seeking something from a superior, of a beggar seeking alms from a potential donor, of a child seeking something from a parent, of a subject seeking something from a ruler, and of a man's seeking something from God. So it seems to be a request that is one more from the standpoint of humility. In other words, someone who has honest questions. This is not a skeptic in the sense of a scoffer. And I will tell you that by and large, interacting with scoffers and trying to defend the faith before scoffers is pretty much a waste of time. It's a waste of breath. But listen, when someone comes to you with an honest question and says, why do you have hope? Now there's a door. Walk through it. Well, I'll give you the last point. We're to do all this. We're to be ready to give an answer, not with arrogance, not with condescension, not with defensiveness, not with intellectual brilliance, but listen, with humility. That's the word, humility and reverence. We are not to make fun of people. We're not to be sarcastic. We're not to be arrogant as if we know more than other people. We come as, first of all, humble. That is, he says here, gentle in the NASB, the word in the Greek, the idea of humility. We come with humility. Humility before people. We're not, again, promoting ourselves or our brilliance. We're not bringing glory to ourselves. We come with a genuine humility before people, with a genuine concern for people. We come in fear and reverence, I think speaking of the fear of God. We come not in a flippant way, but we come, as it were, trembling. Many have connected Colossians chapter 4 with this verse. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of their opportunity, of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Our speech ought to be filled with gentleness, kindness, humility, self-control, temperance, and above all else, avoid argumentation. Avoid getting heated. Listen, it's not about winning an argument. It's being a testimony for the hope that is within you. Luther comments on Colossians 4, 5, and 6, and it's kind of based on his own experience. And Luther was asked to give a defense at the Diet of Worms as the Augustinian monk who came to the knowledge of justification by faith and turned the whole Holy Roman Empire upside down with his justification by faith. And there in front of all the rulers of what was then Germany, the Holy Roman Empire, at the Diet of Worms, he was on trial. And he was basically asked to denounce his writings and his books. But at any rate, we know the answer that he gave. Here I stand, I can do no other. And this is what he said in regard to Colossians 4. He said, then must you not answer with proud words and state your cause with defiance and with violence, as if you would tear up trees, but with such fear and humility, as if you stood before God's judgment seat. So must thou stand in fear, and not rely on thine own strength, but on the word and the promise of Christ. And he refers to Matthew 10, where Christ promised to give us words. That doesn't mean we don't prepare. But in that day and in that moment, unexpectedly, be ready. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the hope that is in you. Be ready to bear testimony to the power and the glory of the work of Christ in your own life, and point them to the only salvation and the only hope that is Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Christ, who is our hope. We thank you that we have a hope that goes beyond this world and beyond this life, a hope that endures through death, through every kind of suffering. Lord, we thank you that we have hope even when we have pain, even when we have sorrow, even when we have uncertainty. We have hope that is not merely positive thinking. We have a hope that is certain and sure, founded on the Word of God, founded on the work of Christ, founded on the character of God, that is unchanging and unchangeable. Your faithfulness is higher than the heavens. We thank you that we have this hope, and we pray that we would be faithful, Lord, to be ready always to bear testimony to the hope that is in us, to give a defense for it, to give a reason for it, to give an account of it through the Word of God. May we point people to Christ and not ourselves. May we show people the hope that we have in the way that we live. And we pray that you would truly be glorified in our lives. We acknowledge that we cannot control how people respond. We cannot change people's hearts. We can't make them believe. We can't make them understand. But Lord, we can be faithful to bear witness to the goodness of God in our lives through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would do that from day to day and be ready always. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, Father God, we thank you that we can approach you on your high and lifted up throne in heaven because you have sent your Son, your only Son, to be near. And Father, so near that he took upon himself the sins which we have committed and bore their penalty on the cross of Calvary. So near that he did not leave us as orphans, but has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell in all of those who call upon you and call upon you in truth according to your word. Father, I thank you that you are the God who binds up the brokenhearted. I thank you, Father, that you are the God who saves those who are crushed in spirit because Jesus loved us. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we, though we have trials, though the tempests rise all around us, we pray that we would hide ourselves in our Savior. Father, we pray that especially for David this morning, Lord. We ask that you would, in times of discouragement, in times of temptation to fear, we pray for him as we pray for ourselves, that we would hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ till the storms of life have passed. We thank you that we are safe in him. Father, we are safe in him from the danger, the greatest danger of judgment for our sin. We are safe in him. We are kept in him through eternity. Father, it is a small thing to be kept safe from the things of this life, from disease or from trials or from persecutions. Father, you keep safe your own. We have no other refuge, and we thank you that there is no other refuge that can save other than Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would be a support and a comfort, especially to David. I pray that you would help us as his brothers and sisters in Christ and his church family to be an encouragement to him, and to be praying for him and to be serving him and his family in any way that we can. Please make those opportunities evident, and please help us to take upon them with joy. And I pray, Father, that in this circumstance you would glorify your name and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name.